Okay, so we're in the eighth class now of Sefer Malachim, and we're going to be doing a little bit of chapter 6, a little bit of chapter 7. So last week we saw, for those of you who weren't here, we saw the beginning of the building of the Beit HaMikdash, which was an impressive feat. We saw some of the dimensions and the way they built it and the materials they used and the plan of going to Hiram, which is one of the kings to the north, to get materials and to get laborers. We saw that come to fruition. We saw how they were executing all of these plans. And what we explored a little bit last time was, you know, obviously the dimensions of the Beis HaMikdash that they were building was very, very different than that of the Mishkan. We saw that the Beis HaMikdash that Shlomo was building, which was actually relatively small, was 12 times the size of the original Mishkan. 12 times the size. So one thing that you have to figure right away as soon as you read that is that obviously, despite the fact that the Torah had laid out the dimensions of the Mishkan, maybe that was simply for the Mishkan, but not for all future constructions of a house for God. Because clearly Shlomo wasn't following that. So he must have understood that the commandment of the Torah to build the Mishkan with this amount of amot and this amount of, you know, poles and this amount of curtains was specifically for the Mishkan. So there were various differences between the two buildings, and that was okay because they weren't supposed to be the same building. Yet, despite that, we looked last time at the Rambam, who seems to say that the obligation to build the Mishkan and to build the Beis HaMikdash all derive from the same source, which is the pasuk found in the Torah about the Mishkan, V'asu li mikdash v'shachanti v'tocho, that I built for me a sanctuary and I will dwell within it. Now, already in that pasuk, you see the Rambam, because what does the pasuk say? V'asu li mikdash v'shachanti v'tocho. It doesn't say Asuli Mishkan, yet they were building the Mishkan then. So the Torah and Tanakh always conflates these two topics, Mishkan, Mikdash, seemingly because they're the same obligation. It stems from the same obligation to build the house for God. So despite the fact they were different buildings with different dimensions and different plans, they all derive from pretty much the same source. They were different building materials, as I said. The size was very different. And one of the main differences we started to explore last time, and we're going to see more of tonight, is that there were different vessels. Not just was the building different, but there were different vessels that Shlomo decided to build and include in the Beis HaMikdash that were not found in the Mishkan. So we always imagine it, before you read Sefer Malachim, as a replica. Just like these things were in the Mishkan, now they're in a different building, but a permanent one in Yerushalayim. But it's not the case at all. He built all kinds of new vessels that never existed before, and seemingly that it was okay as well. Doesn't seem to be any problem with that. He's adding to the construction of Mishkan. So the one we left off with last time was the construction of the Kruvim. These Kruvim, I don't even know how to translate Kruvim, but these weird-looking figures, the bird-like figures that you see on the pictures on your sheet. So I want to reread those psukim and explore a little bit about what we talked about at the end of last class. So if you look in the text itself, okay, on page number 3, the big booklet of the text, on page number 3, this is chapter 6 of Sefer Malachim, Pasuk Chaf Gimel, 23. So it says, Vayas Badavir. So if you remember last time we explored, there were different sections of the Beis HaMikdash. There were the Ulam, the hallway, then there was the inner part, and then there was the really inner part, which was there where the Aron was kept. That inner part, which we call Kodesh HaGodashim, in the text is called the Dvir. Okay, so it says, within the Dvir, which we would call the Kodesh HaKodashim, they built Shnei Kruvim, two Kruvim, Atzei Shemen, olive wood, Eser Amot Komato, 10 Amos high. How high is 10 Amos? 10 Amos is about 18 feet high. Those are massive, massive statues. Massive. 18 feet is very, very significant height. Okay? V'chamesh Amot Knaf Kruv Ha'echat, V'chamesh Amot Knaf Kruv Ha'shenit, Eser Amot Miksot Knaf Vad Kitsot Knafav. So each wing was 5 amos wide, so the total wingspan of each of the kruvim was also 10 amos. So these are 18 feet high and 18 feet wingspans, pretty huge statues. And Then it says pasuk chaf hey eser ba'ama kruva sheni mida achad v'ketzav echad l'shnei hakruvim. The same for the second kruv. It was also the same dimensions. Komata kruv ha'echad eser ba'ama v'chein hakruva sheni. And then it says in pasuk chaf zayin vayitenata kruvim b'tocha bayit hapnimi. They put these two large statues of the kruvim within the inner home, the inner house, which means the kodesh hakodashim. Vayifrusu et kanfeha kruvim vatiga knafa echad bakir. So they filled the entire room. Okay, so there was 210 amos wingspans for a total of 20 amos, which was the size of the dvir. We read that last week, that the Kodesh HaKodeshim was 20 amos wide, so their wingspans filled the entire room. They must have been. Very good question. Why don't we consider this Avodah Zarah?
Right. This is what I was thinking when I left.
Great question. No great answers.
Some of my grandchildren look at a statue I have in the house holding up, you know, a little umbrella. They say, oh, Abba does.
Right? It's very strange. And it's not just Sefer Malachim, which we're about to discuss. This is all already in the Torah. Okay, so very strange. So anyways, they filled the whole room, and they vayitzafet akruvim zahav, they made them out of wood, and they covered them with gold. We're just going over the kruvim, which we ended with last
time. I understand, but the answer to the question.
Some other questions.
Her question? I don't know how to put it out. I'm sure it's been discussed.
Asked this, and there's no tshuva for this?
I'm sure it's been discussed, but I don't know a good answer. Yeah.
I think this question was, you said there was really no prophecy for all this.
Right.
And so the king here, Hashem really didn't talk to him and give him all this in his head.
So David HaMelech, we mentioned last week, David HaMelech gave him all these instructions for the Beis HaMikdash already. So who gave them to David HaMelech, we don't know, but David HaMelech passed all these down to Shlomo HaMelech. So I guess David HaMelech had envisioned how he wanted the Mikdash to look.
All this was in it?
Yeah. Okay, so what we talked about last time was this strange phenomenon. Yes, it's strange. I don't have a good answer. I'm sorry.
I just find it quite perplexing.
Okay.
The truth is,
you know,
so,
I don't think it's the first time in the Torah that I think there are other things that, you know, there were different ways of building things, and it also could be a suggestion of an idol.
So look at this.
You know?
This, number one, is a picture of other kruvim. So the kruvim that Shlomo built were not the same kruvim, clearly, that the Torah mentions. The Torah says when you build the Mishkan, you build an Aron, and you build shnei kruvim, two kruvim, that go on top of the kaporet, on top of the cover of the Aron. So first of all, in relation to Evelyn's question, this is the holiest item in the entire Mikdash, the entire Mishkan. And on top of that item, you have two statues, and God, he dwells in between those two statues. So what do you make of that? I don't know. I really don't know. It's a good question. The simple answer, which is not satisfactory, doesn't solve the Malachim question, solves the Torah's question, is, you know, God makes the rules. He says, don't worship idols, but this I need you to make. Why? I don't know. God asked us to. But that doesn't solve the problem for Shlomo's kruvim. But the bottom line is, you see there's two sets of kruvim, and they're very different from one another. First of all, these kruvim in the Torah are tiny, and they're found on top of the Aron. They face each other.
But you explained that last week as to why it's like that, and Hashem's Shechina is like right in between in that empty.
Yes. So right? That's where we're going to get back to right now. So then, Shlomo's kruvim are very different. First of all, they're much higher, they're much taller, they're much wider.
Mm-hmm.
They're freestanding, they're not associated with the Aron at all. They stand imposed over the Aron, but they're not on top of the Aron. And they're covered in gold as opposed to being pure gold. Those were some of the differences. But the main punchline we got to at the end of last time was the Gemara, which is on the next couple of pages. The Gemara in Bava Basra discusses these kruvim. We're not going to read it. But the Gemara discusses these kruvim. And it comes to the final question, which many of you are probably familiar with, which is, Ketzad hen hayu omdim. Ketzad hen omdim. How are these kruvim facing? They say, on the one hand, you have the kruvim of Shlomo HaMelech, which it says in Divrei Hayamim that they were facing forward. They were facing out to the Mikdash. And yet the Torah's kruvim say that they were facing each other. So how are they standing, asks the Gemara. The Gemara answers famously, at a time when the Jewish people were doing the will of God, they were finding favor with God, the Kruvim faced each other. When they weren't finding favor with God, the Kruvim faced outward. That was the answer. And the question we left with last time is, this is a very, very puzzling and difficult Gemara. Because the Gemara took two sets of Kruvim, which are utterly different from one another, built by different people in different times, and it seemed to conflate the two. It says the same Kruvim, but when we're finding favor with God, they face each other. When they're not, they face outwards. There's no they. They're two separate sets of Kruvim. The Gemara should ask, why did Shlomo's Kruvim face outward, and why did the Torah's Kruvim face inward? Torah seems to treat them as the same Kruvim. The Gemara seems to treat them as the same Kruvim. Very problematic Gemara. So, any thoughts? I'll give, yes, to it.
Perhaps Shlomo HaMelech's Kruvim had, there was like a piece here that could turn somehow, that they were like two separate pieces, not just one within it. That's okay. My speculation.
Okay, but we're asking not if they turned or not, but how is it that the Gemara treats them as the same? Why does the Gemara just seem to lump them all together? So the same Kruvim, sometimes they face inward, sometimes they face outward. But it's not. One set of Kruvim faced inward, the other set of Kruvim faced outward. So what do you make of that? One of two things, okay? Either they both had this quality, okay? It happens to be that when we get the description of Shlomo's Kruvim, they're facing outward, and when we get the description of the Torah's Kruvim, they're facing inward. But they both had the quality, the miraculous quality, that when the Jewish people were good, they faced each other. When they weren't, they faced outward, reflective of our behavior towards God. That's possible. The Gemara could have meant that. Or the Gemara could have meant something very different, which it doesn't spell out, but which perhaps it's suggesting, which is that when it says, when the Jewish people do the will of God, they face each other. When they don't, they face outward. They really are talking about the two different set of Kruvim. And they were saying the reason why Shlomo's Kruvim were built outwards is because in that time period, they were not doing the will of God. But the reason the Torah's Kruvim were built inward is because at that time, they were doing the will of God. It's not that they turned. It's that they're reflective of the two different time periods in Jewish history, which the Talmud, the Gemara, is explaining, the Gemara is pointing us to. And the reason I was thinking in that direction is because of a Gemara that we saw last week. We saw last week a strange Gemara in Sanhedrin, which said, counterintuitively, that perhaps the size and the grandeur and everything about Shlomo's Beis HaMikdash was not such a good thing. When I read the Pesukim, I see it's 12 times as big as the Mishkan, so that's fantastic. You know, he's increasing the glory of God, it's more, you know, beautiful, it's more elaborate. But the Gemara in Sanhedrin seems to take a very different view of it. It seems to be very bad. The Gemara had this beautiful imagery where it says when a newly married couple gets married, they could sleep in a bed that's the size of a little razor blade, tiny little space. But as a couple gets older, they, you know, are married for a long time, then even a bed of 60 amos wide, which is hundreds and hundreds of feet, could not contain this couple. What does that mean? It means that when you're not in love, so you need a lot of space. Everyone needs their space. But when you are in love, you're close together. It doesn't matter. You can have a small huddle. It's the best place on earth. It's beautiful, Gemara. It's so reflective of real life. And the psukim that prove this Gemara in Sanhedrin,
real life or news?
The psukim that are brought to prove this theory are the psukim about the Mishkan versus the Mikdash. In the Mishkan, it says that God appeared to Moshe and Mipei HaKruvim in this tiny little space. That's all they needed, God and the Jewish people, tiny space. In the Mikdash, it says they appear in these Kruvim that are 60 amos wide and still wasn't big enough. So that seems to be disparaging of Shlomo's Mikdash. It's not a good thing. So maybe that's also the theme here in our Gemara. Maybe the Kruvim were huge and facing outwards, the Gemara says, because Einu Nosin Ritzono Shlomo. Maybe this wasn't a positive thing. Maybe this wasn't as good a venture as we see it. I can't point you to a specific sin of the times and of the people, because it was a pretty good time, but maybe overall this was leading to bad times for the Jewish people. Maybe it wasn't as glorious and as beautiful as it looks, even though this is a very exciting time of building and construction, but maybe it wasn't totally as good as it looks. But that's just an insight into the Kruvim, which I think, you know, opens up the whole parak. Gives us a whole different insight onto the story from this new vessel that Shlomo was building.
But Shlomo was like ostentatious.
I think so. I think that's what the Gemara is suggesting. Saying even, you know, 60 amos wide was not big enough to contain them. It's a beautiful Gemara. I just think it's a wonderful Gemara. Okay.
When you say the Cherubim are facing outward,
yes.
Are you saying that they're facing back to back?
No, they're facing forward.
Oh,
not outward, forward. Just like in this picture, you see here the Kohen Gadol with his incense, and you see the Aron, and the two Kruvim on the Aron are facing each other, and these two big statues are facing forward towards the Kohen Gadol is walking into the room.
So that's either facing forward or they're facing
each other.
Right. So the small ones are facing each other, the big ones are facing forward.
Right.
The small ones are the Torah's Kruvim, the big ones are Shlomo's Kruvim. Okay? I think it's fascinating. Okay.
Is it a bird?
It looks like a part bird. Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of halachot about statues and that kind of thing. So these technically may not have fallen into the, you know, category of... it's not idols. What?
Does that word mean angels also?
Kruvim? It is used in that way as well. So we'll have to discuss what all these statues and images were about and what they were trying to evoke. Could have been that they were trying to evoke certain images that we have of celestial beings, and that could be. We'll talk more about that as we go along, but just to clarify one point, it's not an answer to your question. It's not idol worship. Okay, you know, obviously we're not worshiping these things. It's just whether it's against the prohibition of making an idol or not. Okay. Okay. So today we're going to look at three questions that come up as we go on in the description of the construction of the Mishkan. If you look at the pages that we're looking at of the text. Okay, so go to Pasuk Yud Aleph. It's back one page. This whole parak that we saw last time, which is the sixth parak, is describing the construction of the Mishkan. Okay, so it describes the outer structure of the Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash, And then before going on to describe the inside of the Beis HaMikdash, we have three psukim here, Yud Aleph, Yud Bet, Yud Gimel, which interrupt the flow of the story of the construction of the Mikdash with a small message, you know, from the sponsor. Small message from God. Okay, it says, Vayhi Dvar Hashem El Shlomo Leimor. That God came to Shlomo and said, Habayit Hazeh Asher Ata Boneh, Im Telech Bechukotai Vit Mishpatai Taaseh, this house that you're building, if you follow in my commandments, Vishamarta kol mitzvotai, you keep all of my mitzvot, lalechet bahem, to follow them, to walk in their ways, vahakimoti dvari itach asher dibarti al David avicha, then I will keep my word to you and to your, that I had promised to your father, namely, to build this mikdash, to build a house for myself, vishachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, v'lo ezov et ami Yisrael, I will dwell amongst the Jewish people and I will never abandon them, I'll never leave them. Beautiful promise. It's very fitting. It makes perfect sense. It's not a surprising nevuah. We understand that God, you know, will only dwell in this mikdash so long as we're doing the right thing. What's strange about it is not its message, but its placement. I would have expected this message at the end of the construction of the whole Beis HaMikdash. It's all done. God says, thank you very much for this house. I will come in and I'll dwell here so long as you keep my mitzvah. But it's not. It's an interruption in the flow of the story. Correct? So question number one to ask, you know, about today is why does this little message here interrupt the flow of the story? Let's answer that question and then we'll go on to our two other questions which are more related to each other. So what do you think? What's the message here? Why do you think it's interrupting the flow? First of all, what's the message about? What's God trying to tell us?
that he will dwell if we follow the laws.
Okay.
Something deeper, I suppose.
No, I think you're on the right track.
That he's there for us, but we're there for him.
Okay, yes, that's all. That's what the psukim mean. So I think it's a twofold message. It's both an encouragement and a caution. Okay, it's an encouragement. You're on the right track. You're doing great. Just keep doing what you're doing and I'll come and dwell in this. So, and on the other hand, it's a caution. It's saying, stop here and beware of what you're doing because you're doing something very serious and you could misconstrue what you're doing. So make sure you understand it right now. So it's this twofold message. Now, if we understand it as that twofold message, especially the caution message, okay, then we understand, firstly, a little bit about why it interrupts the flow. Okay, we had just finished building part of the Beis HaMikdash. And God says, don't go any further until you really understand what you're doing. If it come all the way at the end, well, it's almost too late. What's done is done. If it comes at the beginning, in the middle of the flow, you know, they start building, God says, stop. Just keep reminding yourself of what this is all about, because you could lose sight of it. You could get caught up in the gold and in the silver and in all the beauty of this building and in the beauty of the city that you're building up. Don't forget, Shlomo's whole purpose here is to build the capital city. They could see it as just the beautiful capital of the world and forget what this is really about. So God interrupts them. That's an easier way to remind someone of something than when you tell them at the beginning or when you tell them at the end. It's very powerful to interrupt somebody. So I think
you
that's...
You also mentioned that Asher Divarti El David Avicha.
Good. Beautiful.
I mean, why...
Why that here?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Good. Well, he had spelled out this promise already to David, so it makes sense to recall it here. But maybe there is something more
right,
to
but
that.
He's always he's always spelled this out to,
yeah,
you know, Bnei Israel all throughout the whole Torah.
That's true.
You know, about listening to my...
That's true.
In the middle of building this, maybe he's afraid that they might turn it into idol worship. You know, when you're tempted with all this
beautiful
gold.
A very nice idea. Very nice idea. I think that's definitely part of it.
And also becoming the greatest power in the Middle East at that time, next to Egypt.
Could go to our head. It's a good reminder. Okay, all good points. One more point I just want to make about this little interruption, this little interrupted passage, is I think there's some symbolic meaning to it too. It's at a specific point that it interrupts, as I mentioned. We just finished describing the construction of the outer part of the Mikdash. Now we're about to talk about the inner part. And symbolically, very figuratively, it's like God saying, okay, it's very nice that you built the outside, but remember what you're going to fill it with. You're not just filling it with basins and altars, and you're filling it with Torah and Soda. That's what it's about. Before you fill it, think about what you're filling it with. I think it's a beautiful kind of symbolic passage here about what stage we're at in the construction of the Mikdash. Okay. Now a more even fascinating two questions. Let's read the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, which is where we're up to right now in the sources. So it's page 4 in the text. Okay, this is the end of all the details. I'm purposely not reading through every pasuk, just because it's more and more and more details upon details. But we're looking at strategic points in the text. Let's read through the transition, and you'll see how strange this transition is. Okay? Bashana ha-revi'it, this pasuk lamed zayin. Bashana ha-revi'it, yusad beit Hashem b'yerach ziv. So we mentioned that in the fourth year, what's the fourth year? Okay. Yusad beit Hashem b'yerach ziv. What was yerach ziv? Do you remember? Exactly. This is recalling the very first pasuk of our chapter. So we started last time with the chapter building the Beis HaMikdash. We talked about the names of the months, Jewish names versus Babylonian names. So only a couple of places in Tanakh we mentioned Jewish names. So it says that in the fourth year of Shlomo Rein, they began to build the Beis HaMikdash in the month of Ziv, which is the month of Iyar. Okay? The next pasuk says, Uvashanaha Chadisrei. Yeah, go ahead.
Said it was the second month.
Right, exactly. Correct. Bashana ha-11, and then at the 11th year, b'yerach bul, in the month of bul, which is the month of Cheshvan, hu ha-chodesh ha-shemini, Kala Habayit. Okay, so in the fourth year they laid the foundation. In the 11th year they finished the building. L'chol dvarav v'l'chol mishpatav. All the issues were done. Vayivnehu sheva shanim. It took a total of 7 years to build the Beis HaMikdash. That's the end of chapter 6. Beautiful ending. We talked about the outside, talked about the inside, God's message. Now we're done. How does chapter 7 start? The et beito bana Shlomo Shlosh esrei shana vayichal et kol beito. Now, Shlomo built his house, not the Beis HaMikdash, but his house, for 13 years, vayichal et kol beito. And he finished building his entire house. Then it goes on to say in Pasuk Bet, vayiven et beit yar halavanon. Not only does he build a palace for himself, he builds a house of the forest of Lebanon. We'll talk more about what that is, but basically it's a summer home. Okay? Made of wood. Mea ama orko, 100 amos in length, v'chamishim ama rachbo, u'shloshim ama komato. It's 100 by 50 by 30 amos. Al arbat re amudei arazim, u'kritut arazim, ala amudim. Okay, it's filled with all kinds of cedar work. Okay. This transition just took us from the building of Beis HaMikdash to the building of Shlomo's palaces, plural. Okay? Very similar language, as if you continue to read. It's the same, you know, types of materials, and it's the same type of workers, and it's the same type of shapes, and it's the same columns, and it's the same paneling. It's all the same language. Not only is it the same language, but both the end of chapter 6 and beginning of chapter 7, both count the years of the building. It's a similar structure. Here's the years, here's what we used, almost the exact same language. However, there's a juxtaposition here. Very deliberate juxtaposition. God's house took 7 years, Shlomo's house took 13 years, and then he went on to build more palaces. Okay? Very clear juxtaposition, one pasuk after another. It's not like it's 10 sukkim away. It's very purposeful that it leads from chapter 6 to chapter 7, juxtaposing the building of these two houses with the same word. Okay? What's the word here? Vayechal et kol beito. Like vayechul ha-shamayim ha-aretz, vayechal means to end. What was the last pasuk? Kala habayit. He finished building the house. Same word. Kala vayechal. Same word, same house, same materials, but different amount of years. Okay, so what do we make of this? What do we make of the fact that, we don't have to answer this now, we're going to get to that, but what do we make of the fact that God's house took half the time of Shlomo's house? Think about that.
Not only that, it's much bigger.
Okay.
I think that's more important. He could have had a heck of a lot more people building the
100%. So
priorities, Hashem's house would come first before his own.
Okay, well, he did build God's before his own, but yeah. we're not answering the question now. We're building more of the question, okay? Building further on the question, 100%. Not only did it take double the time, but it took double the time because it's double the size, which is also adding to the question. Okay, why did Shlomo's house, it towered over the Mikdash. How high did it say his Beit Arazim was? Shloshim Amah Komato. It was 30 amos high. Well, actually, the Beis HaMikdash was awesome. Never mind.
That's her
what? There you go. Okay, so the Beis HaMikdash was 20 amos high. So it's towered 20 feet above the Beis HaMikdash. And the Beis HaMikdash was 60 wide. This is 100 wide by 50. It's much, much, much bigger. Huge. That's just one of them. We don't know how big his palace was. So that's another additional strange point here about the contrast between the two houses. What's even more strange, though, is that if you keep reading chapter 7, which now we think is all about Shlomo's houses, right? If you keep reading on, you go to Pasuk Yud Gimel, on the next page. All of a sudden, what are we back to discussing? Vayishlach HaMelech Shlomo, it's page 6, Pasuk 13. Vayishlach HaMelech Shlomo vayikach et Chiram Mitzor. Again, he sends for King Chiram of Tyre. Beni Shalmanau Matan Aftali Vaviv. Okay, he goes on and on, and he asks for metal workers to come help build the metal structures of the what? Beis HaMikdash. Not only is there a contrast now between the two houses, but it's so strange because the first 12 psukim of chapter 7, which we think we're now onto a new topic, is actually just an interruption in the story of the Beis HaMikdash. We thought we were done, and now we've gone on to the palaces, which was strange in and of itself because of a contrast. But at least we thought we were on a new topic. Now we see that the whole topic of the palaces is just an interruption in the story of the Beis HaMikdash, which is even stranger. So what do you make of this? What do you make of the fact that there's such a contrast? What do you make of the fact that it's an interruption in the story? How do you view the relationship between Beis Hashem and Beit Shlomo? Between the house of God and the house of the king? How do you put all these things together? Okay. So look at that little additional sheet that I gave you. So I want to, first, before we get to the sources, okay, tell me what you think. I know I asked a lot of questions, but let's just take one question. Why the contrast between 13 years versus 7, between the size of the two houses? What do you make of that? Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Lisa, it looks like you have something to say.
No, this is what I was trying to say.
Okay, before, we don't want to get to the sources there. Just tell me what you think.
Not very complimentary.
No, not at all. It looks very, very disparaging. It's saying, Shlomo messed up big time. Here he goes and building a house for God, and he's so excited, and he waited because David HaMelech wasn't worthy of it. And Shlomo finally does it, and then it says, 7 years, 13 years for his house, 20 palaces all over Jerusalem, towering over the Mikdash. It looks terrible, right? Or maybe not.
And he doesn't even finish it before he starts building his own.
Seemingly, it's interrupted, right? Okay. Dave, you have a thought?
Not just yet.
Okay, good. Hold your thoughts. So let's look. There's two different views of what's going on here, and very interesting views. A complimentary view and a disparaging view of Shlomo here. So let's look at two sources in Chazal. The Psikta, which is the Medrash, says the following. This is the first source on this random little sheet here. Misha Shomea Shibana Beito L'Shlosh Esrei Shana. Ubeito shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'sheva shanim. Those who hear, anyone who hears, that Shlomo built his house for 13 years and God's house for 7 years, savor shema beito gadol haya mishel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You would think that therefore his house is larger than that of God. Now it is larger physically, but here it doesn't mean physically larger, it means more important. Okay? Lav, that's not true at all. Ella, why did it take him longer to build his house? Ella shenit atzel bebeito, ubebeito shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu lo nitatzel. He was lazy in building his house, took him a long time until he got around to it, but God's house he did very quickly. What does it show? He has zrizus. He has a lot of alacrity for God and for his mitzvot. He says, I'm building and I'm bringing all the workers, I'm putting in all the taxes of the whole country to build this house. When it comes to my house, okay, it'll take 13 years, 14, I don't care. It's not that important. God's house is what's important.
Sounds like a rationalization.
It is. Right.
I mean, is there a source for this?
No. You know? Doesn't quote a source at all. It's just what I wanted to show you here. First of all, it's a different view. Okay, so it could be that that's the correct view. But in addition to showing you that it's perhaps one of the views, trying to show you that the Medrash was sensitive to what we're seeing in the contrast of our texts. It's not just us that
picks excuse for it.
Right. So maybe they're making an excuse, but at least we know that they were picking up on it. This looks bad. We've got to figure out why this is the case. Now let me present you a different view. That's the view of the Gemara Masachah Shabbos. Much more mainstream view of Chazal. Okay, Psikta is kind of far-flung, but the Gemara is pretty mainstream. So it's a strange Gemara. It's not addressing our topic directly, but it's indirect. I'll show you why. Kshibana Shlomo's Beis HaMikdash, Bikesh Lahachnis Aron LeBeis Kodshei HaKodashim. After Shlomo builds the Beis HaMikdash, he tries to bring in the Aron into the Kodesh HaKodeshim to place it there in its permanent home. That's what he was waiting for. That's why they did all this, right? When David HaMelech describes the reason why he wants to build a house for Hashem, it's a place for the Aron to rest. This is the culmination of the whole building project. Davku Sha'arim Zeh Bazeh. What happened when he tried to bring it in? At the final point in his building, the gates locked. Okay? They wouldn't let him in. Amar Shlomo, Esrim ba'arba arun anot velo na'ana. Shlomo recited 24 different prayers and he wasn't answered. The gates didn't open. Suddenly, Patach ba'amar, he started to say, Tehillim chavdalim, it should be familiar to. Se'u she'arim ra'sheichem, v'hinasu pitchei olam, v'yavom melech hakavod. Open up your gates, open up your heads, O gates, so that the Melech HaKavod can come through. Okay? Now, there's so much to say about this mark. First of all, this parak is what we learned before Rosh Hashanah. I don't remember who was there or was there. We learned all about this parak, which we say every time we take the Torahs back to the Aron, you know, on the weekdays, on Yom Tov, not on Shabbos, but other time. We also say it on the nights of Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. It's a very important parak in town. We discuss why and what has to do with it. And the bottom line we came to is it must have been a ceremony of escorting the Aron back into the Beis HaMikdash. Well, that's the view of this Gemara. Okay? So what did Shlomo imply when after 24 prayers weren't answered, he says, Se'u she'arim ra'sheichem, open up your gates so that the Melech HaKavod can come. The King of Glory can come in. Who is he referring to?
Himself.
Seems that way. Rahatu batre l'mivla'e. The gates ran after him to swallow him up. Okay, what does that imply? And obviously what he meant, or they thought he meant, was himself. Now, even if he didn't, perhaps why did they think this? This is what I'm reading into this Gemara.
Because of what he's done so far.
Yes, exactly. He built two houses, perhaps simultaneously, and now he's trying to bring in the Aron to this one. And they say, who are you? You think you're the Melech HaKavod? You can't come in here. This seems to take a very different view of Shlomo Melech and his project. Okay, finally they let him in, right? They ask again, right? If you look in the Perek Chav Dalet of Sehillim, it says then, Mi hu ze Melech HaKavod? And he answers directly, Hashem Izuz Megibor, God is the Mighty One. And then they say, okay, you recognize that God is the one coming in? Okay, now I'll open my gates so you can come in. But what does this Gemara seem to indicate? A very disparaging view of Shlomo HaMelech. Okay, so there you have it. Two views of what exactly is going on here. Any thoughts on these two Gemaras? This is a very harsh Gemara. I mean, it's not an easy Gemara to take. You think I'm correct in the way I'm reading it, or? I mean, it's not directly addressing our issue. It's just talking about the same time period and the same characters, and the gates don't seem to want to let him in, and the gates seem to think he's calling himself Melech HaKavod. Seems clear to me that this might be part of what's underlying this Gemara. Okay. Now, which one is right? The Psikta, the Gemara and Shabbos? What's the relationship? I have no easy answer for you again. I can't tell you, yes, definitively, Shlomo was doing the right thing, Shlomo was doing the wrong thing. There's no kind of consensus in Chazal as to how to view Shlomo's building of his palaces for 13 years versus God's house for 7. But just to speak in Shlomo's defense, okay, for a second, there's, I think, 133 psukim here describing the building of the Beis HaMikdash, and 14 describing his house. So, clearly the thrust of the book, the thrust of the project, even though the years don't really match up, the thrust of the book is about the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, so you could read into this and say, wow, Shlomo was spending so much time on his house, but maybe it really did. Maybe the psikta is not just a rationalization. Maybe it really did take him a long time because he was focused on the Beis HaMikdash. It could really be. That seems to be the thrust of it.
And it could be with what Bob said. I mean, he didn't have as many people who were like right. gung-ho.
Exactly.
You know,
and he wasn't, yes.
It's God's word of how to build the Beit HaMikdash. And here, it's just Shlomo wanting to build himself
a house. Yep. Okay.
You know, why should anybody help him?
Very good.
So it took him longer.
Very good. Very good. No, he did, I think, you know, part of the national funds was to build the palace and the capital. You know, it was part of the national collection, but not in the same way as the Beis HaMikdash. Right. You're 100% right. I think if you look at all those factors, you see that it might really be plausible that's why it took him so long, not because there was more importance laid on it, but because it was just a different type of building with a different type of process, especially when you view its 14 psukim versus 133. You see it's the flow of it, things. In addition to that, we don't see anywhere in the text that Hashem's upset at Shlomo for building his house. I mean, clearly Hashem's very happy with Shlomo. He came to him in Givon, he had a dream, he says, I love you, Shlomo, you're so wise, I'm going to give you wisdom, I'm going to help you build this house. I mean, he's so happy with him. So you would think that if this was really so wrong, we would have had some indication at least, like we do later. I mean, God gets very upset at Shlomo Melech. Now there's no indication of it. So again, that's an indication that perhaps we don't understand why there was this disparity, but it's probably not such a bad thing. In addition to all of that, we always come back to the fact that we keep seeing Shlomo building Yerushalayim as a capital. And the purpose of the capital was to lead people to the Mikdash. It was the center, it was the heart, and it was clearly his focus. It was the first thing he wanted to build. But how do you build a nation? How do you build a capital? It's not just with a religious temple. I mean, you have to build palaces. You have to build courts. You have to build, like, he brought in wisdom, and he brought in workers, and he brought in, you know, an army. He had to do all of those things. So perhaps building a grandiose palace was part of his effort to make this the real center focus of the kingdom, unification of the kingdom, attraction of people from other countries, of statesmen and people. And perhaps his ultimate goal was to bring them to God or bring them to Beis HaMikdash, but you need to draw them in. They had their own temples. What are they going to come to the temple for? But if Shlomo builds some type of unique palace and say, come for dinner in my chambers, okay? So then a head of state would come to his chambers. So it may not have been a bad thing that he put so much effort into his own palace. It may not have been like a selfish effort. It may have been also for the national building of the national kind of effort. There's a beautiful passage I saw in this very interesting book. It's at the bottom of your sheet there. You could read the... Can someone want to read for us? The last paragraph here. Israel Prize winner.
Sure.
Okay, go ahead.
Israel Prize winner Noga Haruveni made it his life's work to discover and explore the animals, plants, and landscape of the Tanakh. To this end, he founded Neot Kedumim.
Have you ever been there? Anybody been to Neot Kedumim? Amazing place. It's worthwhile going. It's trying to, it recreates like the plant and animal life of Tanakh. Like the biblical zoo, you know, teaches you about the animals of Tanakh. So this teaches you about the plants and the agriculture and how things would have worked and what kind of animals would have been there, how they grazed with their sheep. It's a great place, okay? So this guy designed it. He did all the research into biblical plants and animals, okay? And he has a passage in his book about Shlomo's Beit Arazim, Beit Arzei Halvanon. Remember we read about his house with all these cedar trees of Lebanon? So he has a little passage about it describing it. So let's read that. We believe Solomon used a sophisticated gimmick to create for the visitor the illusion that he was in some kind of forest rather than a simple pillared hall. To achieve such an illusion, it would be necessary to make the pillars look like actual trees, and for the few dozen trees to become a forest. The Hebrew for krutot, translated as beams, is derived from the root karot, meaning to cut down a tree or a branch. Therefore, we can assume that these beams were actually ramified cedar branches still covered in the needles, okay, the leaves. These branches could be bracketed horizontally into the cedar pillars and together simulate live cedars. We believe that this unique Hebrew word, which does not appear anywhere in the Bible, may be rendered as mirror, stemming from the word chazo, to see. The use of facing mirrors at both ends of this grand hallway of his cedar palace gave the visitors the illusion of being in a literally infinite forest. The trees reflected endlessly in the opposing mirrors. Clearly, the house of the Forest of Lebanon was most carefully planned to astound the diplomatic and trade delegations that came to Solomon from far and wide. Okay, we read two psukim about the cedar palace, and we were bored to death. Okay, there was 10 cedars, and they cut them. You read this, and it's put in the context of what the words mean, and what, and you realize what Shlomo was building here was not just like another palace for his own glory to go to vacation in the summer. This was something spectacular. And if you read this passage from this book, you come to understand that, again, the whole thrust of the grandeur of his palaces was to bring people to Yerushalayim. So if you put all those pieces of the puzzle together, it doesn't look as bad, you know, for Shlomo as it does when we started. When we started, it looks terrible. You read the Gemara on Shabbos, it seems terrible. You put all the pieces together, it's not a clear picture of exactly why there was this disparity between the years and the size of the two projects. Interesting, right? I think this is fascinating. I would read another layer into this Noga HaRuveni. You could take it or leave it. But the idea of being in an infinite forest, okay? Why not in an infinite, marble hallway? Why a forest? First of all, cedars of Lebanon were impressive. Okay, so that's part of it, obviously. But I think maybe it has something to do with God as well. Putting you in nature and showing you that the world and nature and the beauty of nature is infinite. And that's something that comes from God, who's, by the way, houses next door. It leads you through a hallway of mirrored cedars, and you walk out, and where are you? In the Beis HaMikdash. I don't think this is just a random kind of selfish building of palaces. I think there's something much more going on here. If you look at the whole city as a whole, it's all centered towards one place. So, just my take.
I'm trying to give a positive.
Yeah, I'm trying to give a positive. Okay, let's look at one more thing and then we'll stop. If you go to, again, this whole section here is description of Shlomo's houses. Go down to Pasuk 15, Tetvav. It's page 6. Okay. So just to tell you where we are in the chapter, we're in chapter 7 now. Okay. Chapter 7 begins. Shlomo builds his palace. Shlomo builds the cedar palace. And then, as we read a couple of minutes ago, he talks to Hiram to go get more materials, the metal materials to build the Beis HaMikdash, other things inside of it. Right, he got the wood workers, he got the stone workers, and now he's getting metal workers to complete the building, and we're back to the story of the Mikdash. And what I want to show you here is that there's a whole host of yet new kelim, new vessels, in addition to the Kruvim, that Shlomo is now introducing into the Beis HaMikdash. So here's the first one. These might be familiar to you. Vayatzar et shnei ha'amudim nechoshet, shmona esrei ama komat ha'amud ha'echad, he built two copper pillars, 18 amos each. 18 amos is like almost 35 feet. It's a huge, huge, huge pillars. Now this is such an interesting phrase here. It's beautiful how the Tanakh understood the geometry. It says, Chut 12 ama yasovet ha'amud ha'sheni. That a string of 12 amos could go around the pillar. What is it telling you? The circumference of the pillar. How do they measure circumference? They didn't have pi formula. They used a string. They went around and they put it straight on the ground and they could tell you how long the circumference of the column was. Okay, so it was 12 amos in circumference. Pasuk 16. Ushte kotarot asa latet al rashei hamudim utzak nechoshed. He made two kind of ornate things that went on top of the pillars. Chamesh amot komata kotarot echad, the chamesh amot komata kotarot ashini. They were 5 amos high. Next pasuk. Chavim maases sevacha gedilim maases rato lakotaret asher al rosh hamudim shiva lakotaret echad v'shiva lakotaret ashini. More details and details of the sculptures and the carvings on these columns. Keep going to the next page. Flip over. Okay. I want to get to the punchline of the pillars. Okay. Kaf Aleph 21. Vayakim et amudim la'ulam. He set up the pillars at the ulam. Now, if you remember last time, the drawing, hey, the first entranceway to the mikdash was the ulam. That was the courtyard. Then you went into the kodesh, which is where the kohanim did the sacrifices. And then in the inner part was the kodesh hakodeshim. So these two pillars were at the entranceway to the ulam, the entranceway of the mikdash. Vayakim et amud hayemani. They set up the right hand pillar. Vayikra et shemo yachin. They called it Yachin. Vayakem et ha'amud ha'smali, vayikra et shmo Boaz. So, if you've ever heard of Yachin and Boaz, no? Okay, Boaz, yes. Yachin and Boaz is actually, if you look in Mishnayot, the commentaries are called Yachin and Boaz. It's the two pillars, again, you know, surrounding the Mishnah. It's a borrowed name from here. Okay, I don't know. Some people see Yachin and Boaz. They don't know where it comes from. But it's from here. Why did they call them Yachin and Boaz? So, these are just, by the way, you know, just to reiterate, two gigantic pillars, okay, that are adorning the entranceway of the Beis HaMikdash. And they're called Yachin and Boaz. So the Radak says here, what does Yachin mean? Ma shekara la'amudim, l'siman tov l'fi shehayu b'knisat ha'bayit, Karalahem Shemot L'Siman Tov. So it called these pillars by names that were supposed to be a good omen, a good sign for the Mikdash. L'Echad Yachin, Lashon Hachana. Yachin is from the word L'Hachin, to prepare. She'ichon Habayit Le'olam. The wish that these pillars were exhibiting is seen through their names. The aspiration that the pillars were exhibiting is seen through their names. Because otherwise you wouldn't know why they have these pillars. It looks like a beautification of the Mikdash. But through the names, Radak is telling us, you see they had a different mission. There was a different statement to be made. These big, solid, copper, imposing, heavy pillars were meant to teach us something about our aspiration for the Mikdash building itself. That it should be Yachin. It should be always ready. Always stable, always built, always on a good foundation, okay? And what do you think Boaz was meant to? Comes from the word Bo-az, or oz. What's oz?
String.
Bo-oz, come string. So it's Yachin and Boaz. Solid, heavy, huge pillars meant to teach us that our aspiration was that this mikdash should stand forever. That it should be Yachin and Boaz. That it should be strong, and it should be founded, and it should be here to stay. So, the reason I pointed out these, first of all, I think it's interesting, because you see Yachin and Boaz in Mishnah, and you don't really know where it comes from. But also, because this, first of all, is a new vessel. It's not mentioned in the Torah, in the Mishkan, nothing. This is Shlomo's own decision to build these pillars. And I think what's nice about it is that you see that each literal layer of the Mikdash had significance and symbolism and meaning. It wasn't just simple beautification and adornment. There was always meaning to things. And even in the names of these two pillars and in the structure and the way that they were formed, I think you see some of the aspirations and the thought process behind them. Some of the other vessels that were built here, we won't read through all the psukim, but you remember in the Mishkan there was a kior, right? With a laver. They used to wash their feet and their hands, the kohanim, when they came in. So now, not only do they have, you know, one kior, okay? They have 12 kiors, and each one has a stand. That's what the rest of the parak is going to describe. So it's, again, take the Mishkan and, you know, multiply it. 10 times, 12 times, whatever. It's bigger, it's more beautiful, it's more ornate. It's not just a kior on the floor, now it has a stand. In addition to all of those kiorim, you have this one, which you see in a lot of different pictures, which is described in our parak. It's called the yam. The yam literally means the sea. Right? This was a huge water basin that was stood on, I think, 12 oxen. Okay? 12 bulls or ox. You see the little picture there on the side? It was a huge basin of water. I think they said like something like 20,000 liters of water in there. And it was not just standing on the ground, but on these 12 ox. So again, you talk about, you know, statues and figures, and why all these were included, and it's all part of that question of what all this means and why these figures. This kind of connotes the Merkava imagery, the image of the Maaser HaMerkava, which is described by the Nevi'im, what kind of animals are surrounding God's throne, on the bottom of God's throne. Perhaps it's meant to symbolize that as well. Animals surrounding a big basin on top, carrying it. So it's hard to totally understand what it's like, but what I want to show to you, again, to reinforce the fact that Shlomo's building new Kalim, and that it's beautified and, you know, intensified and grown significantly since the time of the Mishkan. So, now that we're done with chapter 7, next week we're going to actually go to chapter 8, which describes the inauguration of the Mikdash, which is much more interesting, less detail-oriented. We can actually get back to a storyline, hopefully, God willing, next week.